You know, we are often told in society that it is wrong to judge other people. If you had someone tell you that, you know, don't judge me. But the funny thing about that is those that say don't judge, they still judge. You ever notice that? Every time anybody makes a moral evaluation about somebody else's behavior, good or bad, they're judging. ISIS is evil because it beheads innocent people. Would you agree? It's a correct judgment. I hope you all agree with that. We have to turn you in if you don't agree with that. That NFL player, you know, should not have behaved that way. Okay. It's a judgment. It might even be something simple like, you know, that driver shouldn't be so rude. You shouldn't be late to work. Whatever it is, those thoughts go through our minds, moral judgments, and then the words come out. Judging. So I say judging happens every day. It happens by everybody. Including the office gossip, TV talk shows, just a lot of judging. Judging is unavoidable. I'll take it a step further. Judging is necessary. It's necessary. If we did not judge, then we would approve all things. Can you imagine that? Don't you judge rapists and murderers and blasphemers and oppressors? Yes? They're wrongdoers. Judgment is spawned out of our moral sense of disapproval. Our own conscience forces us even to judge our own actions. Those who never judge anything never disapprove of anything either. They're like that thick fog we woke up to this morning. They can't see anything. They can't discern anything at all. See, judgment has great value for human society. That's why every society has judges and a court and justice. Of course, in our society, it is the Church of Jesus which must lead the way in making proper judgments. The Church, following Scripture and only Scripture, is the guiding light, the conscience of society. And we do it by judging as Jesus commanded us to judge. He's saying Jesus commanded us to judge. Yes, he did. In John 7, he said, judge with righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Well, it's not the rushing to judgment, which spreads through social media a lot. Be careful with that. Nor is it the ratings-craved media who say someone is guilty before the facts have even come out. Nor is it the hypocritical judgment we read about in Romans 2 today. And Jesus also said in Matthew 7, do not judge lest what? You be judged. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Be careful. We can all be hypocrites. Righteous judgment is judgment based on, first, the right standards, and second, applied evenly or equally to everybody, right? Obviously, the best person to be able to make judgments of all humanity is going to be God, and God has given all that judgment over to his son who favors no people, who cannot take a bribe, who cannot lie. He has no ulterior motive. He knows the hearts of every single person. He takes all different factors into account when he renders a judgment, and so it comes out balanced and equal. That's the kind of judgment we want, right? Really, let me even take this a step further for you. God's future action of judging all of humanity by his son, Jesus Christ, is the only way for man to ever achieve what man craves for and so badly wants. Paradise restored. Righteousness vindicated. Evil people punished. Safety returned to the whole planet. Nations living in harmony. Life and property and dignity protected. Hard work rewarded, and on and on. Only through God's righteous judgment will that come. But when we turned to Malachi last time in part 2, we saw that though justice is what people cry out for, justice is what is going to sweep people away in the final judgment, for every human being is unrighteous. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one, on their own. So if you came in here and you thought you're pretty good and you're righteous, you just contradicted God, because he says there's not one righteous. Not one. That's what we've been studying. Turn your Bibles there to the end of chapter 2 in Malachi. Really, we'll be in chapter 3 today. I'll read it again. And we'll focus on this again for the third time. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now remember, this is the 5th century B.C., Jews, and they're having an argument, a dispute with God. It's always a bad idea to have an argument with God. You know who's going to win that one. God is showing these Israelites that their words were misguided because they said, God rewards evil people. How? By giving them a better standard of living, better than God's own people. Those invective words impugned the Lord's character, maligned his goodness. Their vitriol called into question whose side that the Lord really was on. If good, where is God? Why wasn't he doing more for them, for the people of God? And though they had become disillusioned with God's seeming absence from their affairs, they continued to practice a kind of a religion, a veneer of loyalty to God. That's kind of like many churchgoers today. They come out of obligation. They don't come in their heart because they have a conviction, God is good. God is good to me. Do you have that conviction, or are you here out of just mere obligation? They were like that. They retained a semblance of devotion, but it was teetering on the brink of unbelief. And so this dispute was needed to engage them and bring them back into faith. Because these sinners, like most sinners, were impervious to the truth. They could only see things the way they wanted to see them. So there are two actions in the passage, and this is a bit of review. Verse 17 gives the first action, and that is man's complaint. Man complained against God. The Israelites were complaining against him, but the Lord, of course, refused to pacify their complaints. He would not appease their doubts or their criticisms. Instead, he takes his action, and that's the bulk of the passage in verses 1 through 6, and we are in the midst of this last time. He promises to come. So man has complaints, and God answers the complaints with his coming. And we started on this last time, God's coming, in verses 1 through 6. Verse 2 spoke of the danger of his coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Do you see that? And who can stand? Who will be able to be there and stand in God's presence when he appears? They want the God of justice to show himself, like people today cry out, God, do something. But they won't be able to handle him when he comes because they won't be able to handle his justice. Please remember, this is prophecy in the Old Testament. Some of this was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, and we read about it in the Gospels. Most of this will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. At Jesus' second coming, he will accomplish two primary things at that time, whenever that time is. And that can be our outline for today, kind of a sub-outline. Two things the Lord Jesus will accomplish at his second coming. The first is to purify his own people, and the second is to destroy unrepentant sinners, sinners who refuse to bow their knee to Christ. They refuse to stop their sin. Everyone's in one of those two categories, either God's people who still need refining or not God's people, and they will face his wrath. So first we're going to look at his cleansing, and he uses two figures of speech, fire and soap, to talk about that cleansing of his people. Look at verse 2 again at the end there. For he is like a refiner's fire. Fire, when we think of fire, we often think, particularly in church, of fire that is God's judgment, right? Hellfire and brimstone are coming to a fiery end, being burned up and consumed. And so we think judgment. Of course, often Scripture does speak that way. Psalm 97:3 is probably a good example of that. Fire goes before God and burns up his adversaries round about him. Imagine that. Here comes the Lord, and there's nothing but fire out in front of him and consuming everyone that stands in his way. But the hot flames can also speak of purifying, refining, burning off all of the impurities in something that God wants and values. It's used in metals, right? It's even said in the passage, silver or gold. Burning them in the furnace makes them finer, makes them purer. When silver is put into the fire, the dross is all burned up and consumed. What is left is something more shiny, more pure, better quality. That's what God is after. Actually, God is doing that now. We don't have to wait for the second coming to know that God is involved in refining his people. You are under refinement right now. If you are a believer in Christ, God is working with your faith, with your motives, with your heart, with your love. All of that is trying to get you to be more of a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, to bring out that faith and the implications of that faith, the sacrifice needed for you to be a servant of Christ and minister to him in a world that's not too happy with Christians. Hearing about someone being a missionary in Africa, and you think, well, where's my sacrifice? That's a good question. Where is your sacrifice? Where is the point of your faith? God's still working on you. Some of you are hiding behind things, or you're loving things too much. We're all like that. We love, it's the same old things. Love money, love sex, love power, love privilege. And God's trying to wean that out of us. Too many Christians nowadays, they make their decision about where to live based upon how nice of a house they can get, right? I want the better home, so I'm going to live in this area, and that's how their decision-making goes. That's worldly decision-making. You ought to be thinking about spiritual impact. That ought to be your job, your standard of living comes second. If it doesn't, you haven't learned enough yet about what it means to be a Christian. And so we have to think that way. Think that way for our children, too. What are we teaching them? By our example. There's a lot of refining that's needed in God's people. This is what's going to take place even at his coming and even now. Proverbs 17:3 is a great verse for this. It says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." And that can hurt, right? Ouch. Psalm 66:10, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Please notice how Malachi elaborates on this refining process of believers. Verse 3 says, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Remember who the sons of Levi are? We already know about that from earlier in the book, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. They are the priests, and what were they supposed to do according to chapter 2? They were supposed to lead the people of Israel in proper worship, but they were not. They were supposed to instruct them in the word of God, but they were not. And so they needed cleansing. Some of that cleansing happened to the Levites in the New Testament and was partially fulfilled when the gospel was spreading in Jerusalem. It says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 of the Jerusalem church that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That was good. But that was not the final fulfillment of this prophecy. More purifying was needed and was on the way. That future tribulation time that the Scripture speaks of just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus was going to purge Israel of all of its unbelieving elements. Boy, the Scripture describes that as such a severe time. It really would be a furnace for the people of Israel. It would bring those Israelites to their knees and to their confession that Jesus is the Messiah. The MacArthur commentary puts it this way: "Since the Levitical priests were instrumental in leading the nation astray, and a new group of poor priests was required for the work of the millennial temple, the cleansing of the nation would begin with them." So rightly, they needed to be cleaned up. Also notice the little image of the fuller's soap. A fuller's soap cleans. What's a fuller? Is someone who does the laundry. What are they doing? They're removing all the filth from the clothes, right? The soap, the boreith, was a kind of alkali. It whitened clothes. They say it was probably taken from a plant that grew near the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And so they would take that and they would wash in it. And they didn't have washing machines, of course, so they would scrub and beat. And we use washing machines today, but it's the same principle. You put soap in there and you shake it around to loosen all the dirt from the cloth. That's what God wants to do with us. Get the dirt out. Right? And the thing about it is, we come into church and we look pretty clean, don't we? Y'all washed this morning? We're all clean. Smell good, look good, nice clothes. That's fine. But there's dirt, and it's below the surface, yes? And others sitting around you may not know about it, but God does. He knows about it. There's dirt, and it's got to be washed out of you. You're going through a process of cleaning. The Lord Jesus does this for His church. It says in Ephesians 5:26 that Jesus cleanses the church by the washing of water with the Word. That's part of why we go through teaching and preaching. That's part of why we have a lot of teaching here, because there's a lot of washing that needs to happen. You don't want to pull the laundry out too quickly. It's not clean enough yet, right? So we got to keep washing our minds and washing our thinking so we think correctly, because we think so worldly in so many different ways. People are saved, but they're not yet fully clean. They still have evil practices, and they're removed slowly by the Lord. That's called sanctification. Christians are both sinners and saints at the same time. We struggle still with sin, and we need the cleansing of the Word of God. All Christians have habits of sin, and it takes years for a lot of that to be dislodged. That struggle against indwelling sin proves we're saved, by the way. That's the struggle of a saved man, according to Galatians 5. We have the flesh, we have the spirit, they war against each other, and that war is going on in our thinking, that war is going on in our body, and over time the Spirit of God prevails by putting to death the deeds of the flesh, according to Romans 8. But it's a process, and it's painful, and it's purifying. Notice that the goal of the purifying is this. The leaders needed to be purged. Why did those Levites need to be purged? So they would present nice offerings to the Lord, offerings in righteousness. You see that? This tells you why God is doing it. Why is God taking time to clean up my life? Why does He even care? Why is He putting me through all these hard things and making life hard on me? Aren't I good enough now? I'm better than the other guys. Well, even if we grant that, you didn't say you were perfectly clean yet, right? But really, why is the Lord concerned with all of this? Why does life have to be so painful? Why so many trials? Why so many tests? Why so many challenges in front of me? Why so many twists and turns in life? And the answer is, He's cleansing you for a purpose. He's purifying you for the purpose. And what is that purpose? He wants better worship out of you. Your worship ain't good enough yet. See, what do you mean? I put a $20 bill in the plate this morning. What are you talking about? It ain't good enough yet. And I'm not just talking about putting a 50 in there. He wants your whole life. He wants your whole devotion. He doesn't want you to come on Sunday and pretend to be a Christian. He wants you to be a Christian the whole time. He wants you to love Him from your heart, to wake up in the morning and say, "What can I do for Christ?" Are you there yet? Well, now you've been warned. God's got to clean you more. He's got to purify you more. God doesn't want half-hearted worship. He doesn't want skimpy sacrifices. We talked about this before. Worship that's convenient to you is despised by God. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. Ah, the good old days in Israel. As in former years, talking about the time around Moses and thereafter, there were certain generations that did worship and did obey the law of God. And He's longing for that. By the way, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem means the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem. It's talking about the nation of Israel. So there's a future for the nation of Israel. It's the only way you can read that. And so God still is working on them as well. God wanted them to have the faith of their fathers and be more devoted. How many of you have parents or grandparents who are more devoted to Christ than you? You should be looking back. And you should be saying, that's how I should be worshiping. That's how I should be. Somebody in your family set a good example in a prayer life. Where's your prayer life? Someone set a good example in purity, in terms of sexual purity. Where's your mind in that, you see? The future holds a clear restoration of pure religion to the nation of Israel, and that's what God is after. Merrill Unger writes this, "This verse is not to be spiritualized and applied to the New Testament church age, as most expositors do. It calls for the millennial temple envisioned by Ezekiel and the establishment of its priesthood and worship in Ezekiel 40 through 47, a prophetic truth very minutely and carefully previewed in Old Testament scripture and yet so widely denied." Sad that people can't read the scripture for what it says. Let me just help you with this a little bit. First, there is going to be a physical temple that's rebuilt in Jerusalem. That is a teaching that Scripture is clear about. Even the New Testament makes this plain. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the man of lawlessness who will take his seat in the temple of God. Where's that? Obviously in Jerusalem. The Jews today already have plans for it. Some are starting funding for it. And it is on the way. It may even be in our lifetime. If you think that a physical temple is not needed because now the church is the temple of God already and Christ dwells inside of us, I would remind you that even in heaven, God has a temple. And though God fills all of heaven and all of the universe and doesn't need a temple, Isaiah saw this beautiful heavenly temple in Isaiah chapter 6. So the physical temple still has a place in the economy of God and in the future millennial kingdom, even though Christ fills and surpasses his church. Second, I would say this to you, that the nation of Israel will exist. Indeed, the nation of Israel already exists. And as a nation, it's going to need a center of worship. This worship upon the earth is guaranteed by God in many places. Here's one about the future of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. I think this is one of the clearest. Write it down. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. That nation is going to be there as long as those things are in place. In no way can those words be referring to the church. Even though the church has aspects of a spiritual nation, it did not replace Israel. Replacement theology contradicts clear scripture. Third, I want to say this to you, that this text also plainly says that there will be future worship in Israel. We should always design our theology by what the text of Scripture clearly states, not by what we think it ought to say. So often people read one portion of Scripture and impose that on another portion of Scripture and thereby deny what that Scripture actually says. That is improper Bible study. Dozens of Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and a few in the New Testament, speak of a future for the nation of Israel. And fourth, any sacrifices that are going to be made in the millennium, in the millennial temple, will not be part of the old covenant. They will be part of the new covenant in Christ's blood. They will not be part of the old covenant sacrifices. They will not add to or replace Christ's perfect sacrifice. Our sacrifices today do not. When we make our sacrifices today for the Lord, they're sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. They're sacrifices of putting our life on the altar for God, so to say, and living for Him. That's how it will be in the millennial kingdom as well. Again, the MacArthur commentary postulates this. These millennial sacrifices will be a memorial for the redeemed nation of Israel commemorating Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. Whatever millennial worship will be and whatever millennial sacrifices will be, it will be an outworking of the new covenant because the nation of Israel will be under that covenant. Now, the second thing that the Lord's coming is intended to do, His second coming, is not just to refine God's people, right? But also to bring judgment upon the wicked. Who are the wicked? The unbelievers. Who are they? Everyone who doesn't follow Christ. Everyone in the world who doesn't follow Christ is running out of time. There's a day fixed, it says in Acts 17, where God will judge the world through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That judgment is coming. It's a sober reminder. The world may not talk about it. The church must shout it. The church must be unpopular with this message, for it is true. You must listen to this. Malachi 3, look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for what? Judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, I hope that you hear this. This is a strong passage. God punctuates this statement of impending judgment by reminding everyone He is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? He's the Lord over all the mighty, unstoppable armies that are in heaven. You take His judgment lightly to your own peril. Because here comes the judge, and he is coming. Here comes the judge that the world cries for. Here comes the justice that the world says they demand of God and even denies existence when he does not give it. Here it comes. And they naively fail to realize that such judgment will seal their destiny. There will be no decision to make after his coming. Beloved, this is a judgmental passage. It is. Now, I can stand up here and I can be all smiley and say nice things to you about how your life should be nice and happy and you should feel good about yourself, but I would not be telling you what this verse says, right? This is a judgmental verse. There's nothing here to take lightly. I cannot make this verse user-friendly without lying to you. I know there's some people pretty skilled about that, by the way. They come to a verse, you know, God is going to send you to hell, and they're like, this is a nice verse. And this verse says something wonderful for our hearts to encourage. It's just all twisted. This is heavy. You know what this is? This is rejection. This is God, the maker of everybody, rejecting people. This teaches people's future. I mean, here it is. There's a great white throne, Revelation 20 says, and all the dead, great and small, stand before it. Books will be opened, and the dead will be judged by the things in those books. This is the future. He comes to condemn. He comes to condemn sinners. You know what sin is? Sin is living the way you want to live rather than the way God says to live. If that's how you live your life, you're not a believer. You're a lifelong unrepentant sinner. And Christ comes back to destroy you. Revelation 19 has such a terrifying picture of this. And I saw heaven open. Imagine that. Poor John, old man on the island of Patmos. All of a sudden, to his eyes, the heavens rip open. And behold, a white horse. You know what that means. He's a champion. He's a conqueror. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. You know who that is. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. You ever see those little bumper stickers around that says war is not the answer? Every time I look at it, I'm like, first of all, who are you telling that to? War is not the answer. And then I'm reminded that the only answer that this world will ever get from heaven is a war. It says in Revelation 19, he comes to wage a war. And then it says his eyes are a flame of fire and he has a sword sticking out of his mouth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back to wage a war. And let me give you a little hint about this war. He comes to win it. You know, sometimes we fight a war and we don't know that we're fighting to win it or not. Christ comes back to win this war. And he will win. And he will destroy everybody that is against him. Every rebel against him. He will have his victory. He will have his day. When it comes to God's judgment, there's no safety in numbers. Well, I'm like a lot of other people. You're right. You're like a lot of other people. And there's no safety in numbers. Numbers don't mean anything to someone who can speak and level everybody. What do numbers mean? They mean nothing. Only fools play games with eternal fire. Of course, as true believers, we need to strengthen our hearts in the shadow of this ominous day with soothing words from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Where? For those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a location that's safe. It's called in Christ Jesus. There's a strong tower to run to. It's called in Christ Jesus. There's a safe haven. It's called in Christ Jesus. Are you there? Or are you outside of Christ Jesus? Living your life your own way. Plain old religion. Where are you? I beg you, turn from your sins today. Call on the Savior in your seat. Do it. I need a Savior. I'm under your judgment, God. Please save me. I've been such a fool. I've been resistant. And then come tell one of us, we'll teach you how to follow Christ. Make sure your faith is grounded on Scripture and is real. Do that today. For all those who don't, Scripture has adequately warned you the judgment is coming. When? It says then. That's the time signal. Then. This is, again, not giving us the day and hour, but it's saying it's at that time. When is the date? We don't know. He purposefully didn't tell us. Could it happen in our lifetime? Of course. Will it definitively happen in our lifetime? We don't know. Then it will happen. Who will do it? I will draw near to you for judgment. Isn't that pretty clear? He comes in the person of Christ to do it himself. Why will he do it? Because judgment is needed. We already talked about that. Mishpat is the word for judgment, to render a decision of righteousness appropriate to the consequences. Judgment is needed against all of the rebels in God's universe. He's let them go. He's let them run. He's let them do their own thing. He's been very patient with them. So patient, people say there's too much evil. There must not even be a God. But it's going to run out. He's going to come back and he's going to say, I told you I was coming. It's too late now. He not only comes back as a judge, listen to this, he comes back as a swift witness. You know, in a courtroom, it doesn't work that way. The judge sits behind there, you know, he puts on a nice thing, he's got the gavel and all that. And he never gets to witness, right? The guy down there said, raise your right hand. Then he promised to tell the truth, whole truth. And then he tells his witness, right? This is what I saw. If he says something that he didn't see, the other lawyer says, I object. He didn't see that. Got to be a witness down there, right? At this trial, God's going to be the witness and the judge. Why? Well, we know why he's the judge. Why is he the witness? Because he sees everything. What, you think God's not as good as the NSA? God's got cameras everywhere. They're called angels. And he doesn't even need them. You know, I have to admit that when I'm driving a little too fast and I see the little camera thing, I put the brakes on. They're watching. Behavior sort of improves. You think Ray Rice would have done what he did if he thought there was a camera in the elevator? There's a camera everywhere on your life. Everywhere. Hey, you don't avoid anything. You don't hide anything. People in church say, you know, you should confess your sins. Like, I'm not telling them about my sins. I'm not going to do that. That's fearful. What's worse, telling me your sins or having God tell the universe your sins? And I can't absolve your sins. Tell a brother or sister in Christ in your next to you. Tell them about your sins. Confess. Get it off your chest. Ask for accountability, right? Come to Christ if you're not saved. Quit playing a game, church. He's a witness. Wow. God has eyes everywhere. Hey, think about that the next time you sneak a peek at the internet. Nobody's looking. Oh, no, but God's looking. He's looking right over your shoulder. And his eyes are holy. Think about that when you're driving home complaining about, like how people in church today, grumbling. Think about that when you quietly envy the person who has the nicer house and the nicer car. You say, but my thoughts are my own. Oh, no, they're not. God can hear them too. The judgment comes, and the judgment comes to punish sinners. All right, now we got a list here in this passage, a list of sins. Let me tell you something about list of sins in the Bible. They're not pleasant to read. Sometimes people read it, they get to one of these lists, and they just sort of fast forward. Oh yeah, all the bad stuff, and then they just go down there. But lists have purpose and reason. They're listed there. None of the lists of sins in the Bible are exhaustive. You go to some, and they got maybe a list of 20 things. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 and following is an amazing list of sins. The end of Romans chapter 1 is an amazing list of sins. Here you have, I think, basically four big sins that are representative of those that are unbelievers that Jesus would come back to judge when he comes, okay? And we're going to look at this. And you need to understand that if you're a person that has attached yourself to these sins and you refuse to repent, you're an unbeliever. If you're a person who's struggling against some of these sins, falls into these sins sometimes, letting God work on your life, don't let someone tell you you're not a believer. You are a believer. You're struggling because you're a believer. There's some fruit in your life, but there needs to be more. and God is at work in your life. That's the difference. It's not the perfection that you achieve that proves you're a believer. It's the direction you're walking in that proves you're a believer. If you're following Christ, though stumbling, getting up and following, you're a believer. You're saved. But if there's no fruit in your life, you're not, because you're not repentant. What's the first sin here, interestingly? He comes back to judge the sorcerers. Now I'm thinking, well, you know, if you're going to list a sin, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to get the sinners. He's going to get the, and you're going to fill in the first blank. What would it be? I mean, I would start with just people who are arrogant. I mean, that's where I would start. Just arrogance. It drives me nuts. It drives me, I have too much arrogance. But then there's just so much arrogance. People saying whatever they want to say, think they can get away with anything, you know? Or I might say all those that worship the false idols. And here it starts with sorcery. Like, how many sorcerers are there out there? How many sorcerers did you bump into this week? You know, I'm wondering about this. What is sorcery? It's an attempt to control the world, the physical world, through magical incantations or charms or rituals of some kind. Really, it's a term that encompasses a broad array of magical practices, not magic tricks, real magic, that finds its source where? In demonic activity, in evil spirits, fallen angels who truly do have powers. Yes, sorcery exists. The Bible says it does. Sorcery involves incantation and spells to get the spiritual realm to control the physical realm to benefit you in some way, or as black magic is called, to curse somebody else. The only way you can actually do that is not because of the potion, not because of nature, but because of a spiritual power behind that, regardless of what people believe. That's the power behind it. That's why the Bible makes no distinction between what's called black magic and white magic. There is no white magic. All true magic taps into demonic power. There are other cultures that have no problem understanding this. In our scientifically minded country, we think such a thing is just a myth. We've been wrongly educated. Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13 even condemns all astrology, not astronomy, but astrology, for the same reason. This includes the reading of horoscopes to try to discern your future. Sorcery in ancient times was practiced all over the place. Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome, even some in Israel. In Isaiah 47, that same passage, the Lord actually taunts those who rely on sorceries and the power that comes from spells and who make prophecies by the stars to see if those things will save them when God's judgment comes. He taunts them. Go ahead and use your sorcery and see if that stops my power. Now, we know much of this is a hoax, and there are people that make a profit off of that. But when it is real, it's not God's power at work, and it's not benign. It's evil spirits. In fact, dabbling with it opens people up to demonic activity, and yes, if too much, to the indwelling of a demon. We call that demon possession. God hates sorcery. He hates it. He destroys all those who practice it. Why does he hate it? He hates it because it taps into the power of demons, not the Lord. Because it shows a person is not trusting in God and in his power and God's provisions for his life. When God humbles you and places you under difficult circumstances, you trust God with it. Those that don't will turn to something to try to get out of it, right? And even in medicine, we'll turn for that, to try to get out of it, to turn to some demonic power. Be careful, because these practices are increasing in our culture. He hates it because it shows that a person is proud and not humble. They want to control things outside of God's will. Isn't that what King Saul did, right? He couldn't get the answers he wanted. He wasn't obeying God. His heart wasn't right. So he runs to a witch, the witch of Endor. And the witch of Endor freaks out when something happens that she's not even able to do. And Samuel actually comes back from the dead in his soul and pronounces a correct curse upon Saul. This is no small sin. Under the law of Moses, a sorcerer, a medium, or spiritist, they call themselves different names now, tarot card reading, Madame so-and-so, they were to be put to death. Did you know that? This wasn't a slap on the hand. This was not 2 years in prison. This was the death penalty. Exodus 22, verse 18. Leviticus 20, verse 27. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following, it calls sorcery something, and witchcraft, and spells, and all of that, something that is detestable to the Lord. Of course, I say again, we're more scientifically minded, so we know all of this stuff is irrelevant to us, right? Wrong. Why is this all then increasing in our nation? It's growing by leaps and bounds. Have you looked at the gamery that's out there now? It's all tapping into this. It starts as, well, this is a plaything, but then it moves into something else, right? Take care of yourself and your children. A Ouija board. A video game. Whatever it may be. Dabbling a little. Opening yourself up to it. Dungeons and Dragons. Casting a spell. Getting too involved in some of these TV shows and your mind starts to go that direction. You begin to dabble in that. There may be a tipping point into what you start with, and that will bring things in your life you don't want. Again, I say this is no small sin. Some get involved in it in a very quiet way and they don't want to tell anyone else. And then there's things like people that are being taught online how to levitate, how to do telepathy or telekinesis, or even drug use is tied to the spirit world and sorcery in Scripture. The terminology for drugs is very similar in that way. And drugs are used to put someone into the mindset where that can take over. So be careful of all of that. The second sin that is listed is adultery. Now, there are many sexual sins. Again, this is not a complete list. Why is he listing adultery? What does adultery mean? Let's start with that, because sometimes people don't even know that. Adultery, defined, is a married person, male or female, husband or wife, who has sex with another that he or she is not married to. So you could be married, have sex with someone who's single, that's still adultery. Adultery is evil. Adultery is forbidden. Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments, the prohibition of it. Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not what? Commit adultery. You know it. God hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it's unfaithfulness. The one place where you're most supposed to be faithful is the one you promised on the altar to be faithful to. If you can't be faithful to that one, who can you be faithful to? Right? And God is a God who's faithful, and so he hates unfaithfulness. Adultery, too, is a capital crime. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, 22. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 5 says, if you get wisdom, it will keep you from the way of the adulteress. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Living together when you're not married, cohabitating, is called fornication, by the way. Open adultery is now not only tolerated, but in some cases celebrated in our culture now. You know that. Be careful. Watch out. Watch yourselves that you do not shipwreck you and your family and your future for a pleasure that will quickly pass and leave in its wake a lifetime of regret and pain. Scripture warns that we must win this battle, and we must win this battle in the mind first. Thoughts of adultery are the seedbed for the act. Internet lust is seminal adultery. I say, band with your brothers. Huddle with them. Join with them. Learn to be encouraged and exhorted by them in sound doctrine and to be held accountable by them and confess your faults to one another. We live in such dirty times. The third sin is swearing falsely. This is also condemned in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, and also in verse 16, particularly verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 5, there's a vision that it has there. And he sees flying a scroll over the land. And on one side, the scroll brings a curse for all the thieves on the land. And on the other side, the scroll that's flying and hovering over the land brings a curse to all the liars in the land. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, it warns, who will be excluded from heaven? It says, outside are the dogs. I guess cats get into heaven. And then it says, interestingly, it says, and the sorcerers. Starts with that again. You see, demonism is going to increase in our world towards the end. And the immoral persons, including adultery, right? And then it says, and the murderers and the idolaters. And then it says, everyone who loves and practices lying. When you are a constant exaggerator, when you spread rumors about other people, when you gossip about people, when you deny wrongdoing that you actually did, even when you say, I'm not a bad person, all of that is lying. James 5:12 says, your yes should be what? And your no should be? Why is lying so bad and punished by the Lord? Because God is a God of truth. And God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And God's Son came into the world to testify to the truth. And His written word is truth. We should be people of truth. Without truth, trust is gone, right? Warren Wiersbe says, trust is the cement that holds society together. And when that cement crumbles, society falls apart. If we can't trust one another's words and promises, then how can we live and work together safely? Quickly, the fourth sin is oppression. Oppression of the wage earner, oppression of the widow, oppression of the orphan, or even the alien within the land. That doesn't mean an alien from another planet. That means someone who moved in. You know that, right? Just moved in and came, and now they're living in the country. These are all vulnerable people in society, and God demands that we take care of the helpless, not take advantage of the helpless, right? Do unto others as you what? Would want them do to you. If you were in a helpless situation, you'd want people to be merciful to you. Do the same. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Pay him. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. It means they agree. The only economic system that God set up for the nation of Israel was not socialism, but was capitalism. The laborer in God's economy was worthy of all of his wages, and the investments that a man made was allowed to increase his holdings if he was skillful enough to do it. And his property and his wealth were personally owned and passed on within the family and were not owned by the state. But the care of the poor was built into God's system in Israel also, by law. It was not left just to charitable giving. So, in the hands of wise leaders, there's no conflict between capitalism and caring for the poor. Pray for wisdom for our leaders. Though complicated by a number of factors in our nation's history, immigration is really a very simple issue from the Bible as well. Newcomers are always welcome in the land. They're to be treated well, but they must obey the laws of the land. And they must be treated well when they are here and not taken advantage of. Israel understood this. They understood this with feeling because they had been strangers in the land of Egypt. And God pulled on that to say, do you remember how you felt? That's how they feel. The golden rule still applies. Please notice that behind the motive behind all of these sins in this list is the people not fearing God. They oppress people and take advantage of them because they don't see any consequences coming. There's no judgment on the horizon. They get away with adultery. They can do their sorcery. They can do their incantations. They can take advantage of widows and grab their money because they don't fear God. They're not afraid of God. You know, we're often told as religious people that our conscience is too shackled with fear of the Almighty. Well, that's only true if there's not an Almighty and we shouldn't fear Him. If judgment is coming, then they're fools. They're playing games on the edge of a volcano. They say God is nothing to worry about. He's all love. God will not judge me, man. There's no reason to fear death or judgment. We'll just see our relatives after death and it'll all be good. I just don't see myself as all that bad. Hey, I got news for you. You're not as bad as you think. You're worse. That's what God says. Where your conscience says you're okay, God's word says you're not. You better conform your conscience to what God says. God is a consuming fire. We should take the advice from the strong angel who flew in the mid-heaven in Revelation 14:7 and cried with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and the springs of waters." We should take the advice of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So all of this is sin, and all this behavior is grievous to the Lord, odious in his sight. And so judgment comes. It comes to right all the wrongs, including your wrong and my wrong. But indeed, if we have trusted in Christ, it's all on the cross. I wanted to get into verse 6 and the unchanging God, but I'll save that for next time. Really, verse 6 is a transition verse. It punctuates the last part, verses 1 through 5, but it also leads into the following verses. So we'll talk about the great doctrine of the immutability of God next time. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll have our baptism service. Father, we give you glory. Put your fear deep in our hearts. Help those who've come in today that treat you lightly. Their sins are sins of disobedience. They're not obedient within their home. They're not obedient to your law. They're not obedient to your word and to your will. And help all of us, Lord, to receive your refining well, because we need it. Even as we try to judge righteously, we need to always be mindful that we can be hypocrites. And we work hard at rooting out things that are in our lives as well. We pray, of course, in Christ's name.